Yes, you alone are Father, and you are our Father. And we lift up your name, we exalt you, for there is no one even comparable. There is nothing, no one that is like you. And we are grateful for the opportunity to come and to worship your name, to exalt you, to praise you, and to give you all glory. So, Lord, this morning we pray now as we continue in the worship by the study of your word, would you, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts today? Would you minister to us, Lord? We look forward to that. And we, Lord, ask that you would open up our hearts, open up our ears, that we might receive what the Spirit has to say. Lord, I am confident in this because your word is powerful and that it is able to reach to the very depths of our soul, the very depths of our heart and our mind, that this morning you will indeed touch us and minister to us. And Lord, we thank you for it. We pray for the blessing upon it now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. And in case you hadn't figured it out yet, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. You know, this is just the second week since we've started having the kids come up and read. But already, man, I'm telling you, my heart is really blessed to have them up here. Yeah, amen. They're going to read my text. Now, pray for me because I'm really struggling. I initially was going to teach all the way through to verse 37, and I realized that that might be a bit much for one of these young people to read, you know, that huge chunk like that. And actually, as I continued in my study, I kind of went a different direction, so we shortened it down to where we are this morning. It's a great chapter in the book of Matthew, in the gospel. And like all the other ones, I've just enjoyed it so much. Talking with a friend of mine this week, and we were talking about where we're at as far as teaching goes, and he happens to be in the book of Romans, and he says, that's my favorite book. He said, what's yours? And I said, right now it's Matthew. Now, when I get done with Matthew, I'm sure it's going to be the next one wherever I go. That'll be my favorite book because they all become my favorite as I'm studying through them. And that's because the Word is active and alive, and it's penetrating our hearts and our lives. And if we're studying it to apply it into our own hearts, then you're going to find that every book that you read is going to become your favorite because God is ministering to you right then, right there, right where you're at. And so that's my encouragement to you, to be in the Word, studying each week, every day, going through God's Word so that you can hear Him speak to you. And no matter where that's at, God is going to touch you. I'll guarantee you, not I, but the Lord Himself guarantees that He will indeed do that. Well, here in this chapter, over the last couple of weeks, we looked in that first part of it there and dealing with Jesus and the Pharisees. And they're not real happy with what Jesus has been doing. Particularly in this case, last week we saw that they were very unhappy with him healing on the Sabbath because they had their idea of what was required by God of a person on the Sabbath. And you remember we had talked about this before, how, you know, they had taken their interpretation of one verse out of the Old Testament and written 24 chapters in their writings about what it meant to honor the Sabbath and what it meant. And they had some very ridiculous ideas of what labor was, including, remember what I told you, the one that I got the biggest kick out of was that the ladies couldn't look in a looking glass for fear that they'd see a gray hair and they might pluck it out, and that would have been work on the Sabbath, so therefore they were not allowed to look in a looking glass. And it really, there are so many things that they put in there that were really silly. It was just very clear that God made the Sabbath for man so that we would rest, so that we'd take a break. And that break is to take our focus off of life and to focus it on God. That's what that's all about, okay? Now, we live in such a different time, a different culture. Things are so different for us than it was for them. Their survival was from the time the sun went up to the time the sun went down. They worked. They had to get water. They had to get food. They had to prepare it. And they had to get their fire. They had all the stuff that they had to do. And I mean, it was every day was living life. Do you understand what I'm saying? We go to work for 8 hours. We come home and we have a lot of leisure time. We have Saturday and Sunday off. We have a lot of leisure time. Those people did not. But God says, you're my chosen people, and I'm going to provide for you, and I want you to trust in me that you're not going to work 7 days. You're going to work six, and on the seventh, you're going to worship me, and I'm going to make sure that you have enough. It's a principle that translates to us today. Not so much that we practically live that out, because we trust in a lot of other things other than the God, in God, to provide for our needs. Jesus, in dealing with them, the horrible thing that he did, if you remember, was that he healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. And he appealed to their reasoning. He says, look, you know, if you have a sheep or an ox that falls into a ditch, you know, and it's the Sabbath, aren't you going to pull it out? Well, of course, you know, I mean, that's money to me. That's livelihood to me. Of course I'm going to do that. There's an exception to this Sabbath rule, you know, if it's going to cost me. And he appealed to that, and he said, how much more value is this man than one of your livestock? And the, you know, of course, the answer is that the man is much more important than what the livestock was. And so it's okay to heal on the Sabbath. It's okay for the disciples, as they were walking through the grain fields, to pick heads of grain, to rub it between their hands, and then to eat of that. That was perfectly acceptable according to the law. But they had made their own laws. And when Jesus, to them, he violated their law, so therefore now they became his enemies. As a matter of fact, this is a critical chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, because we see that they begin to determine in their heart that what they're going to do is to destroy Jesus. And it doesn't get any better from here. Okay, I want you to know that. And although we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see the things that Jesus, he did last week in the healing and the teaching on the Sabbath and everything, we're going to see that he's going to instruct them even still more, and he's also going to show them another miracle to convince them that he is who he says that he is, that it's right for him to do the things that he does. In this case, when we get to the last section that we're going to look at, is when he cast out the demon out of the man who could not hear or speak. And how this was so evident to everybody that was around, except for to those who rejected Jesus in their heart. You see, and that's the issue. That's the issue with our world today. It's our issue even within our own hearts as Christians at times, that we reject what Jesus says and what he does. We may verbally acknowledge it. We may even say, yes, I believe that, but it doesn't translate into the way that we live. And so we're going to look at these things this morning. We're going to see what Jesus has done. Like I said, in verse 14, you remember, it said that the Pharisees at this point, they determined that what they were going to do was destroy Jesus, and we'll see that again in a little bit here. But in verse 15, it says, but when Jesus knew what was going on there, it says that he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So here we see that Jesus withdrew from them because of what the intent was in their heart. Their intent was to destroy Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to put him out of business, if you will, because he was really interrupting their business. You see, but there's one thing that we need to understand about Jesus. This was not because of cowardice, but it was because of timing. It was because of timing. You see, the time had not yet come for his death. We see here that Jesus is making a claim about who he is. That in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, he makes the claim that he was the Messiah. And because of that, of course, they want to destroy him. And in Luke's gospel, chapter 4, verse 28 and 30, or through 30, it says, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up again to thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So this is another time of his timing. He taught when he was there in their synagogue out of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which makes that claim about the fact that the Messiah would be doing these things. And he said, today, in your hearing, these things have been fulfilled. So then they decided that what they were going to do was to kill him. This was in Nazareth, the town where he was born. As a matter of fact, they even make the statement about Jesus. He said, hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? The one that grew up here in Nazareth, we've seen him all his life, and he's making this claim. And so they set out to try to destroy him. But because it wasn't time yet, they take him and they're going to throw him over the cliff. And it says that he just simply walked through the crowd. Somehow or another, their minds were blinded to who he was and where he was because it was not time yet. You see, when that time did come, when it was that it was time for him to go to the cross, it tells us in Luke 9:51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the time was right, and Jesus told his disciples, okay, this is it, man. I need to go to Jerusalem. I'm gonna be put to death. You know, and the disciples still, even at that point, they didn't really understand what was happening. But Jesus did. And it tells us, it says here that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint, not to the left, not to the right, but straight to the goal. And that's what Jesus is doing even now. He has timing within his ministry. There is a goal that he is accomplishing, but he's not going to let men thwart the goal of God in his life. He is going to continue on that path. He's going to have that steady course in the direction that God would have him go. No matter what men were doing, they were not going to be able to put him to death until that time had come. And just as there was a time for his first coming, just as there was a period of time in his life where there were 3 years of ministry that he had here on the face of the earth, and we see here that what he's doing, he's demonstrating as to who he was. Not only is he proclaiming who he was, but he's also demonstrating that indeed he was the one that was promised, the Messiah. By the miracles that he is doing, the things that he is doing, these are testaments to who he is. And Matthew, in his gospel, he makes it a point to point out all the fulfilled scriptures, the prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus was fulfilling as he was doing his ministry. Because this is the word of God that was testifying to who he was. And all those who were students of the word, they should have been able to see it. And that's why he had so many confrontations with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And because these were the people who claimed to be the educated. They claimed to be the ones that studied the word of God and that they should know. As a matter of fact, one of the criticisms that they had about Jesus is that he had no formal education. He did not go through one of their rabbinical schools. How could this man know these scriptures like this? And as a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, both, it tells us that when Jesus taught in the synagogue, and also the one in Nazareth as well, that when Jesus taught in the synagogue, they marveled because he spoke with one who had authority. He spoke as if he knew really what it meant. And it troubled them because he didn't go through their schools. When that time was done, all of that, he left this place. He was crucified, he was buried, then he rose again, and then he ascended where he sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you and I. But just as there was the promise of his first coming, and it was seen within the scriptures, so is the promise of his second coming. The promise of his second coming. In the days that we're living in, I'm telling you, it's exciting times. And as a matter of fact, if I didn't know Jesus, I would be very frightened because of what I see happening in the world today. You know, the whole thing where Jesus said that before he returned, that one of the things would be, that one of the characteristics would be wars and rumors of wars. Now, we've always had that. Always. Throughout the history of man, there's been wars and rumors of war. But boy, not like what we see today. Not that we see this convergence of things happening, this convergence of the wars and rumors of wars that are very frightening. You know, all you have to do is just look at what's going on in the Middle East with the buildup that's taking place over there with Russia, Turkey, Iran, Lebanon. All these different countries that are building up, amassing forces in the Middle East, which really, if you want to know the truth, if you look at that and you look at Ezekiel chapter 38 and you see what's being done over there, you see these things are beginning to be fulfilled. It's coming to that point to where the battle of Gog and Magog will take place. And believe me, I believe that the rapture of the church could happen at any time, but even more possibly after that particular battle. We'll see. The point is, of course, is that things are happening at such a rate that if you can't see that the Lord is coming back, then you must have your eyes closed. The signs that he warned, the things, the way that they would be, the signs that Paul said would happen in the last days, men would be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That they would be prone to false doctrine, that they would listen to these different things and take them in. That sin would prevail within the church, because when you look at that passage there in 2 Timothy where Paul is speaking, I mean, the things that he lists there, men have always been doing those things. He said, but in the last days, this is what's going to happen, and it's going to happen within the church. And we see the things happening in the world today at a record pace. And all that it says is that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And just as his first coming was prophesied, so is his second. And of course, with his first coming, you could note to the exact day in which he was going to come. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks when we have our Palm Sunday service, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, a day that was prophesied. And this is why it was so tragic, because the people of God, the Jews, should have been able to see within the scriptures that this day was prophesied. And that's why Jesus wept over the city. Oh man, if you'd have just known, if you could have just seen, I desired to take you in and put you under my wings like a mother hen does her chicks to protect you. But instead, what do? You reject me. And it's all there, and it's all very clear. And so it is for us too in his second coming. It is coming. It's not a question of if, it is when. And we don't want to be sleeping. We don't want to have that kind of heart and mind that says, oh, you know what? They've been saying that for a long time. Yeah, I believe he's coming back, but today? I don't think so. Every cloudy day, I'm telling you, man, I get excited. Because it says that when he returns, he'll return on clouds just like he departed. And every cloudy day, I just go, man, this might be it, Lord. This might be the day. Although he's welcome to bring his own cloud at any time that he wants to. He doesn't have to wait for my cloudy day, right? But the truth is that he is coming back just as he had promised that he would. Verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known. So he had healed all the people that were there, and he told them, don't go telling everybody what's going on. Once again, it's the idea of the timing of things. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. So it's Jesus described himself as a servant. As a matter of fact, later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, it tells us, it says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Not only that, one of my favorite examples that we have in the New Testament, in the Gospels of Jesus and his service, is found in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. It says, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The exhortation comes to follow the example of Christ. That's just two. There are so many more examples of what Jesus says about himself and servanthood in the Gospels. And so he is that servant, just like it said here, is prophesied out of Isaiah, where he says, "Behold, my servant." He was the servant of God. Jesus' whole life here on the face of the earth and his desire was that he would do the will of the Father. Not his own will, but God's will, to do the will of the Father. That was his desire. And he did so completely and thoroughly. Without error, he did the will of the Father. In all points, he was tempted, yet without sin. He did that. Jesus, the servant, is an example to us as servants, but he is also much more than that, right? He is our servant. He serves us, not only in what he did in the past, but also he serves us every day through his constant love, care, guidance, and intercession. Jesus did not stop serving when he went to heaven. He serves all his people more effectively than ever before from heaven. Right there, interceding for you and I. In case you hadn't figured it out, you know how you mess up a little bit? You don't? Did I put you guys to sleep this morning? Okay. You know how it is when you mess up? Well, guess who's right there next to the Father saying, "Hey, wait a minute, he's one of mine, or she's one of mine, and their blood is covering, my blood is covering their sin." And the Father says, "Okay, great, acceptable, acceptable." Now, that's not an excuse, okay, to do what is wrong. We actually, because of knowing that we have this great relationship with God, that we have this loving Father that cares so much about us, that he would provide that way of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, that not only the initial point of salvation, but it carries on with relationship with God, that his blood continues to cleanse me each and every time that I sin. And when I feel the weight, then it brings me to repentance. When I feel the weight of my sin, it brings me to repentance so that it can be cleansed and the weight is gone once again. All is forgiven as long as I repent. He was effective when he was here on the earth, and he is effective even more so now for each one of us as he is in heaven. Verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. In other words, he's not going to be a self-promoter. He was going to just speak the word of God and let it speak for itself. As a matter of fact, if we look at the way that Jesus dealt with the Sabbath issue, as we had been looking at it over the last couple of weeks, you notice that Jesus didn't get angry and shout and, you know, sit there and banter with them back and forth. I love the way that Jesus handled each and every person. Now, you know, we have this little thing going on where you can watch video series and they're going to teach you, they're going to help you learn how to share your faith, really, without an argument. That's the claim behind the whole method Kochel gives, and that is that you can have a conversation with somebody rather than this huge argument. Jesus, he just simply would take what they were thinking and he would ask the right questions to make them consider what they were doing. So it's just a method that Jesus used. Now, the advantage that Jesus had is he knew what they were thinking. He always had the right question, right? Just like with the woman at the well. You know, she came to, you know, when she started talking to him, she had this to say, and Jesus goes right to the very heart of the matter and says things to her, as she said, that nobody else knew. He must be a prophet of God, for he knew those things. But if you want to look at an example of how to witness, I mean, Jesus is the one. He stands firmly upon the truth of God's word. He never deviates from that. He asks them questions to make them consider what they thought and what they were doing. And, you know, this, we're going to get to this in verse 20, where we start talking about, you know, the bruised reed he will not break and the smoking flax he will not quench. There's two schools of thought on that verse. And one of them is, it's talking about the relationship that you and I as believers in Christ have with God. That God understands us and our frailty, and he understands our shortcomings, and he's not going to break us, and he's going to mend us, and he's going to stoke that fire and get it burning. But it also has this aspect of it too. Because even though Jesus at any time could have dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees with such authority that they could have been destroyed. But instead, Jesus reaching out to them, he's trying to convince them that what they believe and what they're teaching is wrong. And it works for some of them. You know, not all the Pharisees and Sadducees rejected Jesus. There were some that realized he was the Messiah. But as a whole, the groups did. The percentage of people that did not reject him was very small. Although the first century church was mainly comprised of Jewish believers. And then Gentiles began to come in. And just like good Gentiles that we are, we take over everything, you know, push the Jews out, and there you have the Gentile church. I'm just joking. God has always had his remnant. There's always been, throughout the centuries, there have been Jews that have known Christ as their Messiah, and they have been a part of the church. One of whom that I actually enjoy reading is Alfred Edersheim, who was a Messianic Jew back in the 1800s. And if you ever want to really get some good insight, he's got a series of books, five books that go through 1st and 2nd Samuel. And I'll tell you what, you know, he speaks and addresses those things from a Jewish perspective of what took place, what went on, you know, in the temple and those kind of things. It's a very enlightening book. God's always had his remnant. But here, back to my point here, is that Jesus is trying to reach them. He's trying to tell them. He's looked to point to the scriptures and saying, look, this is what's happening. I'm fulfilling the very things that you should know about. Jesus made that kind of impression on others by the Spirit of God coming upon him. As a matter of fact, we saw that the crowds followed him and Jesus healed them. And we'll see in a little bit when he cast the demon out of the man, that what does it say? It said all the people marveled and said, man, could this be the Son of David? That's the Messiah. Could this be the Messiah? Man, we see this happening. This is great. You know? But then, of course, you had the other ones that they wanted nothing to do with it. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will trust. This is another reference to the gentle character of Jesus. You know, I was thinking about it as we were worshiping this morning and thinking about the Lord, about God, and just being in his presence and everything. And, you know, the thing that I really don't have a good definitive answer, because I really haven't seen it in the scripture, but I wonder about is, does God laugh? Does he laugh? Well, if you know me, I would presume he probably gets a big chuckle out of my life, you know? I don't know that he does, because it doesn't tell us that he laughs. But it's one of the things that I'm hoping that when I get there in heaven, I'll be able to see, I'll know. I can't imagine, you know, he gave those kind of emotions to us, so I can't imagine that God does not. But it's neither here nor there. The point is, of course, is that even within the characteristics of what we do know of God, you see that gentle character of God. Think about the way that he deals with you. The way that I know that he deals with me. He's very gentle in the way he does things. As a matter of fact, as a person who is a follower of Christ and dealing with others, one of the things that I feel that I lack most is gentleness in my life in dealing with people. I'm really bad. I'm a real straight-up kind of person, and I just tell you what I think right to your face. I don't like to talk about people behind their back, except for when you have a lot of sin. Then I tell everybody in the church. Just kidding. Just kidding. But sometimes you know, I'm just so straight up, man. I know. I see that people's hair just kind of gets blown back, you know. And I want that gentleness, that gentle character that Jesus had when he ministered to people. You see, as you go through the Gospels, you see how he deals with, the woman caught in adultery. According to the law, she should have been stoned. But according to the law, it should have been the guy and the gal, okay? Both of them should have been stoned. And how does Jesus deal with her? Oh, with such gentleness, with such kindness. You know what? I think that all of us probably could do with a good dose of that in our lives. The kindness and the gentleness of Christ. And here we see that when he talks about the fact that he will not break that bruised reed. A reed is a fairly fragile plant. Yet, if a reed is bruised, the servant will handle it with it so gently that he will not break it. And if flax is used as a wick in an oil lamp, does not flame but only smokes, he will not quench it into extinguishing. Instead, the servant will gently nourish the smoking flax, flaming it into the flame once again. This is one of my favorite parts of it. The reed, I can't give you a lot of application to, but I can the smoking flax. You know, because it, especially as Christians, sometimes our fire kind of dies down. We're not real, you know, pumped up. We're not real excited. We just kind of get in that mode where we're just kind of cruising along. Satisfied. Yeah, things are good. You know, I'm all right, you know. So God will bring a little bit of something into our life and to kind of stir that all up. Things get uncomfortable. Things are not going quite so well. But you know what it is? It's God and his Holy Spirit breathing upon that flax. You know, it's an ember that's burning, and it needs to have the air going across it in order to fan it into a flame. You know, it's like when you're doing, you know, starting a fire. You used to have a wood stove, that's all we had for heat. And, you know, all night long I'd stoke it up before I go to bed, because I lived in a house. It was like living in a tin can with both ends kicked out. And so I'd stoke it at night before we'd go to sleep, get up in the morning, and there'd be a bed of coals there. And then I'd just put some more wood on top of there, and I'd start blowing across it, you know, almost to the point where I'm passing out, you know, trying to get it. And finally, poof, it ignites and it goes. I think of that when I think about God and his Holy Spirit and what he does to us when our fire dies down. There may be a coal that's there. There's still something that's there. I mean, it hasn't been extinguished, and God's not going to extinguish it. He sees what it needs, and so he blows across it and says, woof, let's go. Let's go. You know, we're in a race, in case you hadn't figured that out. If you look in Hebrews chapter 12, you find that we're in a race, and that we are to lay aside every weight and sin that would hold us back. And a lot of times, perhaps it is because of the culture we live in that has so much idle time on their hands, that we're always looking for the place to where we can kick back. When it's a marathon, it is not a sprint. God calls us to that. But the promise is that he won't extinguish us when we're not burning well. He said, I'll fan you up. I'll get you going again. I'll get you back in the race. Not just a little bit. I'll get you to where you're running hard, if you let him. You see, often we feel that God deals roughly with our weakness and our failures, but just the opposite is true. He deals with them gently, tenderly, helping them along until the bruised reed is strong and the smoking flax is at its proper flame. That's the way God deals with us. Jesus sees the value of the bruised reed even when no one else can. He can make beautiful music come from the bruised reed as he puts his strength in it. The smoking flax is good for nothing. Jesus knows it is valuable for what it can be when it is refreshed with oil and the wind. Many of us are like that bruised reed, and we need to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's what God promises us and is what his word. Others are like a smoking flax and can only burn brightly for the Lord again when they are drenched in the oil, with a constant supply coming as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We will indeed burn for the Lord. God promises us that through his word that he will heal us and he will fan us into this burning flame. In 2 Peter, you know, you guys have heard me quote this very often because it's one of my favorite pericopes of Scripture. And it is in 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Man, that's a mouthful. And you could take that, and I have preached it before, and it took me a long time to preach it because there's just so much there. There's so much meat that is there. But let me just simplify it for you. God promises that to you and to I, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowing him. How do we get to know Jesus? Through his word. Through his word. You'll never know Jesus unless you are in his word, because it speaks of him, it testifies of him, it tells us who he was and what he had done, and not only that, but what he desires to do in you and I. You see, for every issue in our lives, there is a scripture for that. I'll guarantee you. Whether it is unforgiveness in your heart, you know, it could be that you're struggling with that very thing in your life, that you have somebody that you refuse to forgive. And I say refuse, okay? Because if you know that's in your heart, that means that God's been speaking to you about it and that you need to forgive them, and you go, no, I can't. You don't know what they've done to me. It doesn't matter. Jesus says that we are to forgive as we are forgiven. Jesus said that. Paul said that. You know, it's written throughout the New Testament that unforgiveness is something that will destroy us and hold us back in our relationship with God and others. Flat out. And if we don't get rid of it, it'll fester like a cancer and it'll destroy you. The scriptures are there that tell us that we should and how we can. Maybe you have a problem with anger or bitterness, hate, resentment. Whether we need comfort or confidence dealing with depression or discouragement, I believe that God has all the solutions to man's problems. That's why our world is so messed up. Every time something happens, we look to men's ideas on how to correct it. Think about this. When it came last week, when we had, or was it 2 weeks ago, when that young man, he was a boy, went into the high school and he killed all those kids. And as recently this last week, I mean, you can see all these things are happening. We just had a peace officer that was killed this week. I mean, it's just horrifying. But I think what is more horrible is that the world says, oh, here's what the problem is. It's guns. I love this little quote that I heard last week. There are over 1,500,000 gun owners in the United States. Okay? Those are people that we know of, 1,500,000 gun owners in the United States. If guns were the problem, then you would know it. There'd be a lot of people being killed. Guns are not the problem, it's those that are using them. But my point is this, having said that, the world's answer to how to deal with that is not that what's missing out of the whole equation for mankind is Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the one that can straighten out the mind and the thoughts, the one that can heal the heart, the one that can transform and change a person. You know what? Without Jesus in my life, maybe I'd have been one of those nuts. I've owned guns for a long time. Maybe I'd have been one of those. But Jesus changed my heart to where that's not even a thought in my life. I don't want to scare you. It never was a thought. So, you know, I don't want you to think I'm going to bring my gun next week and you all got something to worry about. The truth is, Jesus is the answer. It's the hope that we have. His word is the hope that we have in our world. And until we see that as a culture, as a society, as the world goes, until we see that, I don't have any hope at all that there's going to be a lot of positive change in our world. Because the world thinks that with enough education, with enough money, enough programs, enough of this and enough of that and all these kind of things, by golly, we'll overcome it. Well, it hasn't worked so far. So their answer is, well, that's because we haven't put enough. How much is enough? When does it get to the point to where we're going to be able to take care of that because we've dumped enough resources into it where we see that kind of change? It's so ironic, too, right? This last week, there was a young boy who was being a bully on the bus, and he got kicked off. You guys see that article about that? Okay, so this is what his dad did. He got kicked off the bus. He couldn't go on the bus anymore to get to school. So his dad made him run the mile from his house to school every day. And so you would think that all these anti-bully people would be applauding that. Oh, man, that was good stuff. You know what they said? That was harsh. I can't believe that you would do that to your child. You're right. He probably should have been beat within an inch of his life, instead. But his dad said, you know what? This is a good life. And they did an interview with the boy and the dad. And the boy said, it was the right thing to do. I learned my lesson. I'm not going to do that anymore. Where, you don't just get kicked off the bus one time for doing this. Not in our culture. He'd been doing it. And finally, they said, okay, that's enough, man. You can't come on the bus anymore. And so his dad says, I'm not going to tolerate that. You're going to straighten up. And he made him run to school for all the days that he couldn't ride the bus. And guess what? Kids on the bus are doing just fine. But our culture, they can't make up their mind. Dad's doing something about it. If he didn't do anything about it, then they would want to press charges against the dad. Now they're all complaining about the way the dad handled it. Make up your mind. What do you want? I'll tell you, why it's all out of kilter and why it doesn't work? Because it's not based upon the very principles and standards which God lays in his word. You see, God's word makes sense. And no matter what it is that we're going through, God has an answer for it in our life. I don't care what it is. God has an answer. And that's not the difficulty. The difficulty is that we don't like the answer sometimes. We don't want to do it God's way. No, I don't like that. I'm uncomfortable with that. There are a lot of things that God has told me in my life that I need to do that I was not comfortable with. And as a matter of fact, I tried to have that conversation. You sure that you really want to do this? You sure? Because I'm not liking this too much. And so, I really need to know, is this really what you want? Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I can't hear you. I can't hear you, Lord. So I just plug my ear like this and hope he's only speaking on this side. But sure enough, I got hearing in both ears still. Not very good, but I still have it. And next thing I know, yes, that's what I want you to do. Sometimes it doesn't need to be a conversation. Sometimes all I have to do is look at the Word of God and I go, okay, that's it. It settles it. And that's the point. This is the place where we all have to be. And that is this, that God's Word is the final word of arbitration. What he says is what it is. It doesn't matter about your opinion. It doesn't matter about the culture. It doesn't matter about what somebody else says to you, the best friend you got in this world. It doesn't matter. If it's contrary to what God's word says, guess who's wrong? Yes, you, the world, whoever it may be. God's word is always right. And the problem is not with God's word, it's with us and applying it into our lives. But God promises that if we do things his way, if we will trust him and we will just simply obey him, that our life is going to get better and our world would get better if we would all do that, believe me. And even in the small world that we have influence over, it's going to get better. The larger world, it will get better as the church does its job and it's out there living the gospel, preaching the gospel, then what's going to happen? Hearts are going to change. Lives are going to change. I'm not ready to give up yet on the earth. I'm not done with my sermon either, so don't go to sleep yet. Here's the point. We got plenty of work to do. Plenty of work to do. But the first job that we have is to take his word and apply it to us. Personally, you see, I get to stand up here and tell you these things, but if you think that God hasn't spoke them to my heart already, then you're sadly mistaken. These things apply to me. I love pointing the finger here because then three more are pointing right back at me, right? And I'm not pointing out anybody individually, but us as a group, certainly. God's word is that final word. And no matter what the world says, no matter what difficulties that we may go through, God has promised us that he will walk us through them through his word. Jesus deals here in this next section of scripture with the bruised reed. Remember, I told you there are two opinions about this. One is those, you and I, who know Christ already, and how God deals with us with gentleness and love and caring. But he also does that with those who do not believe. And if you think back before you became a believer in Christ, you can see this in your own life. I can in mine, on how God dealt with me with such gentleness and love. He didn't twist my arm to get me to come to faith in Christ. He wooed me by his love. He told me, he reasoned with me. You know what? If you don't make this decision for me, you're a 22-year-old drunk, and that's all you're ever going to be in your life. And you know what? I went, I don't want to be a drunk the rest of my life. I want to change. And so guess what? I gave my life to Jesus, and I changed by his power, by his word. He didn't twist my arm. He reasoned with me just like he does these guys here. Verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? So here you have a guy, and it's obvious. He can't speak, he can't hear, and he can't see. None of those three. We don't have any clue whatsoever as to what brought it on in his life. In other words, has he been this way for a long time, short time, or whatever? This we do know. He was demon-possessed. Now, here's the thing we have to be very, very careful about, right? I know some of you are demon-possessed here, but, you know, we're not going to... No, okay, maybe not. I'm just joking, of course. Maybe that's a bad joke, Bob. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate your encouragement that it was a bad joke, right? But here's the truth, okay? We want to make sure that we understand that in this person having these conditions, and we do know clearly that he was demon-possessed, it doesn't mean that those that we see that are deaf and dumb, and dumb, can't speak, okay, that's the term, and can't see, that they are demon-possessed. Because that's not the truth. That's not what it's saying here to us. And we want to make sure that we don't develop some kind of strange doctrine. And I say that because I've seen it in the past, that when it came to things like drunkenness, drug addiction, other addictions, blindness, deafness, dumbness, not being able to speak, that kind of thing, that they have actually laid hands on people and tried to cast demons out of them because they're convinced that with each one of those conditions, there's a demon that's in that person. That's a false doctrine. That's not true. Now, I do believe in demon possession. I've actually known one person in my life that I believe actually was demon possessed. Anyways, that's another story, and I'm getting way off track here. But nonetheless, I do believe that people still can be possessed, just like this person here. If you go to third world countries, you see this happen often. And you also see, as people go out and they begin to minister in the name of Christ, that one of the things that does happen is they cast demons out of people, and they're restored, like this individual. Here in our country, we don't see that, I think, at least not very often. And why is that? Well, I'm not real sure, other than the fact that we certainly don't have a dependency upon God and his Holy Spirit like they seem to have in other countries, to where that's all they have to depend on is God. So here we see this man. He couldn't do any of these things. Jesus heals him. Obviously, he was known to everyone, because it says here that the multitudes were amazed when he began to speak and see and hear, okay? And this is what they exclaim. Could this be the son of David, the Messiah? They're going, man, this is exactly what we expect the Messiah to be doing. Exactly. Now, these are just dumb folks. They're not educated like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, they haven't had that formal rabbinical teachings. You know, they're not educated like the rest of them, but yet they're a lot smarter. They can see a whole lot more. And we see that because now when the Pharisees Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So you have the contrast between the people As they see this happen, man, they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Unlike the Pharisees. The Pharisees see it and they say, oh no, he can't be the Messiah. He doesn't fit in our spot. He doesn't fit in the way that we believe that the Messiah should be. Okay? And so, no, we're going to reject the things that we see with our own eyes and the words that he's speaking. Instead, we're going to say, no, this guy's of the devil. He's casting out demons by the Lord of the flies, Beelzebub, Satan. He has many, many names, but nonetheless, it is the one that they're attributing these things to. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. So, here's the point that I want to go to here very quickly, because I'm out of time, and that is this. I see this as being God, Jesus dealing with a bruised reed very gently and with a smoking flax. He's still being patient with them. He's still trying to reason with them. He's showing them these things. He says, logically, think about this. A house can't stand if it's divided. So why would Beelzebub be casting out demons out of his own kingdom, out of his own gig? And he says, no, that's not gonna happen. Of course, there's a great principle, I think, for here, when we think about our own home, father, mother, children, there has to be unity within the family. It has to be unity, and there's only one thing that'll bring unity, and I'll tell you, it is the Word of God. Like I had said earlier, it is that the Word of God is the final word of arbitration, because in case you hadn't figured this out yet, I'll tell you this. When you have different people living in the same household, you have different personalities, different ideas. Everything is different from one another. I'm so glad. If my wife had a beard like mine, I'd really be upset. And so would she said. Absolutely. You understand what I'm saying? We're different. But what brings unity to the household? It's God's Word. It's God's Word. That's the only thing. Because we all have opinions. Every one of us. But if my opinion doesn't line up with God's Word, then I'm wrong. And so we have to look to the Word, and we have to say, okay, let's come together. Let's come together at this point. God said this. Well, I don't feel that way. Well, it doesn't matter. This is what God says. Okay, then I guess we have to apply this within our household, within our homes, within our marriage, with our children, with everything. And don't be surprised if you think, oh, that hairy dude, he is just a bag of wind. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I'll guarantee you can try all your life. And at the end of it all, if you really love Jesus, you're going to come to the conclusion that I'm giving you this morning. Because it's not going to work well for you. And this I guarantee you, it will not be the best that God has for you unless you're willing to do it His way. I'll guarantee you your life will never be better than it will be if you will just simply trust in Him and let those things guide your lives. I've got a couple of more verses here. And I'm going to review this section when we get together next week, because I'm going to continue to deal with some more demon possession. But, you know, here's the thing. Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Testimony. Look, if I'm doing this by God, I'm reasoning with you and telling you this can't be Satan. If I'm doing it by the power of God, the kingdom has come. And what's the message, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God has come. That's what Jesus is saying to these guys right here. And he's not just saying words like a teacher that's just out there, you know, in the wilderness somewhere or something. Everybody's drawn to him, and he says all these wise things like, you know, the Maharishi Gandhi or whatever, or Mahuji, whatever. You know, not like that. I mean, he is demonstrating through power his authority and testimony of who he is by the things that he's doing. He's reasoning with them and telling them, look, if you see this, you have to understand the kingdom of God has come. Verse 29, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless the first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house. Like I said, I'm going to come back to this next week, so I'm not going to really expound on this. But here's the thing. We have to understand that just as Jesus was showing them these things, his power, demonstrating his authority, speaking to them the word of God, not just as how men interpreted it, but how God interpreted it, because when Jesus spoke, he spoke the words of God, the words of God, okay? And so did the rest of the scriptures. But men had their commentary on it. But this is the thing. This is what I want you to leave with this morning, and this is that, you know, here Jesus says that a bruised reed he would not break, a smoking flax he would not quench. That speaks of love. That speaks of mercy. That speaks of grace. That speaks of everything that I want in my life. I want that. I don't need law. What I need is his mercy and his grace. But let me ask you the question, doesn't it make sense that we would surrender ourselves to such a one that would love us with such gentleness and kindness and give ourselves wholeheartedly to the wonderful Savior Jesus Christ? Doesn't it make sense? You see, Jesus reasoned with them, and he pointed out these things so that they could come to, if you want to know the truth, to an educated decision. Examine these things and see if they're not true. I'm not asking you to do anything different this morning. Examine these things according to the scriptures. Examine what I've shared with you this morning, and I ask you that question. Isn't it reasonable to you that you would give yourself wholeheartedly to that one to do whatever he would ask you to do, to live your life according to his words, to his philosophy, his worldview, to all those things? Doesn't it make sense to you? Well, I know it sure does to me. Understand that he loves you, that he cares for you, and you can trust him. Will you trust him today? That's my question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, as always, I love your word, and I love who you are, and I love the work that you're doing in our heart, in our life. I love the fact, Lord, that you're here right now, that you're ministering to us, Lord, that you're touching lives, that you are strengthening us in our hearts. You're directing us toward you. You're pulling us with your Holy Spirit. And I pray that none would resist what you're doing. But Lord, that they would just simply, and include myself, of course, I say us, let me say us, Lord, that we would submit ourselves to you, and that we would relinquish all the things in our life just simply to be able to be in that place, knowing that we can trust you to guide us and direct us into all truth and righteousness. You have promised us these things in your word. Help us, Lord, to apply them to ourselves. Lord, I just pray for this day, Lord, that you would just enable us to say yes to you. I don't care about tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to come, and when it does, I'm going to make that decision again, because, Lord, you have given me free will to do that. But I'm going to ask you right now, Lord, to give me the strength to say yes each and every day, that I would trust you more and more with my life, not less and less. And Lord, just in those times when I am trusting you less, that you would blow that flame alive once again by the wind of your Holy Spirit, that you would refresh, renew, strengthen me, Lord, to be that which you have called me to be, that we would be that which you have called us to be. And Lord, I thank you for it. And I wonder this morning, as we're praying, has the Lord spoken to your heart this morning about that yielding to him in that way? Have you been that one where the reed is bruised? Are you that one where the flax is going out? But yet this morning the Lord has spoken to you and you said, man, I need it. I need it desperately. That's what I want in my life. That's what I want to do. Or perhaps you're here and you don't know Christ. You've never accepted Christ. And you'd say, yeah, that's what I need in my life. If that's you, either one of those two, would you raise your hand that I can pray for you? I see your hand. Anybody else? Anybody else this morning? Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray now for those that have raised their hands and those that wish they would have. Lord, that you would strengthen them in their walk today. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Encourage them, Lord, as they draw near to you. Lord, refresh and renew, I pray. pray, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, if you would stand, please.
Lord, it is your love that confines.